Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And I'm glad that you guys are here with us, joining us to hear God's word together as a church. Now, let's just get right into it. I want to start off with a question and just get us thinking a bit. Have you ever felt like you blew it? That you just messed up so bad that you felt like it'd be impossible to repair? Yeah? For me, one of those instances... Oh my goodness. For me, one of those instances was the day that I planned to ask out Tina. If you don't know, Tina's my wife right now. I still remember. It was May 1st, 2014. It was a public holiday, and we had scheduled to have coffee together the next day at 10 a.m. at Tous Les Jours at Supermall Karawachi. At the time, I was already living here in Grogol, getting ready for the church plant that we were going to start the following year, and Tina was still living in Karawachi. So the night before, I set my alarm to make sure that I had plenty of time to shower, to get dressed, to pray, and to catch a bus to Karawachi. And then I went to sleep. And then the next morning, I awoke to a series of WhatsApp messages from Tina asking me where I was. It was already past 10 a.m., and I had just woken up. By the way, this is not a pattern. I don't normally wake up at 10 a.m., but it was just one of those days that I was just really exhausted, and I didn't hear my alarm. And this was just a huge fail on my part. This was a day that I was going to ask out Tina, but I had just stood her up at a coffee shop. So how could I now ask her out after blowing it? So I profusely apologized, and I asked if she would be willing to meet up later that day because it was a public holiday, right? And thankfully, by the grace of God, she was willing to meet up later that afternoon. And long story short, I made it there on time later that day. I asked her out, and then she said, maybe. And then I waited another 12 days for her to finally say yes. And then now we're married and we're having our first kid in about a month and a half. So this might be, you know, in that instance, I really blew it. You know, but it was really the grace of God that things worked out. And, you know, this might be kind of a lighthearted example, but there are countless times in my life that I just blew it. And some are a lot more serious than that. You know, before I became a believer, I sinned against God and I sinned against others constantly, sometimes deliberately, oftentimes deliberately. That's just who I was. And even now as a believer and even as a pastor, I still continue to sin against God and other people that I care for. You know, I'm really no exception at all. And you know, the church is also really no exception either. I know that as much as we try to love and to serve one another here in this place as a church, we also sin and hurt one another with our words and our actions. And sometimes maybe to you or even to another person, it may feel like you messed up so bad that it cannot be fixed. But the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is that our sin is not the end of our story. And it's not the end of the story of God's church. There's no sin that God cannot forgive and redeem and use for the shaping of His children and for the strengthening of His church. So the one thing for today is that God strengthens His church in the midst of our sin. God strengthens His church in the midst of our sin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verse 36 and going into chapter 16 to verse 5. So as we're jumping into the book of Acts right now, we're coming off of one of the most important decisions in church history reached at the Jerusalem Council here in the book of Acts. There was a debate about whether Gentiles or non-Jews needed to become Jews first by getting circumcised in order to be saved from their sins and become genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. And the decision reached at this Jerusalem Council was emphatically no. Jews and Gentiles are both saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And there's nothing else to it. So that's where we are right now in the book of Acts as we look into our text today. So let's read from Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. It's the word of God. We're going to look at this part of Scripture in two parts. First, Paul intended to strengthen the churches from his first missionary journey. That's the chapter 15 portion. And then Paul completed his new team at the beginning of his second missionary journey. That's the chapter 16 section. So let's jump right into it. Paul intended to strengthen the churches from his first missionary journey. So Paul proposed to Barnabas that they visit the brothers from their first missionary journey. So in Acts chapter 13 and 14, before the Jerusalem Council took place, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. And they led many people, especially Gentiles, to Christ in different cities. Many people put their faith in Christ. And as they came back, they established churches along the way and appointed leaders in those different churches. And now, after the Jerusalem Council, as they're back in their home church preaching and teaching the Word of God, Paul proposes this idea to Barnabas, that they are to go back to the places that they established churches on their first missionary journey and see how they are. This was actually just a year or two after their first missionary journey, so it wasn't that far afterwards. And here in verse 36, I want to highlight a couple principles that we can learn about ministry. First is that ministry is carried out with other disciples. If you look at verse 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas." Notice that it starts off with, "and after some days." It doesn't say, "and after some months," "and after some years," but "after some days." That means that Paul and Barnabas hadn't been back for that long in their home church of Antioch, and Paul is already itching to go back to the churches that they established. You know, Paul, he's passionate about getting back onto that missions field. But he doesn't rush out to do ministry by himself. But he was with Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He's been preaching and teaching in the church in Antioch with Barnabas and many others. And now he approaches Barnabas again, his old friend and fellow worker, to see if he would partner with him in ministry once again. And now, you know, that's something that we all need to take note of. There are no Lone Ranger Christians and missionaries. It doesn't matter how much passion that God has given you to do something, you ought not to do it by yourself. God has called us into a family, and we ought to do ministry with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no Lone Rangers. You know what happens to the Lone Rangers? They get shot first. But when we move together as a community, there's covering together as we go out and for God's mission, his ministry. So ministry is carried out with other disciples, and ministry is carried out to other disciples. Verse 36 ends, "Let us return and visit to the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." You know, even though Paul is known to be the pioneer missionary, he paved new ways, new roads to new places, and brought the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire. Remember that he didn't do it by himself, but he always had a team. Let us return. And secondly, remember that he didn't just travel all over the place, lead people to Christ, and then just leave them on their own. But throughout his letters, he expresses how he was constantly thinking about them, how he was praying for them, how he was thanking God for them, and he was even writing these letters to them to help them figure out how to settle problems and disputes that were arising in their churches. And when he had the opportunity to visit them, like right here, when there are other capable leaders raised up in the church in Antioch, he planned to go visit them. You know, Paul didn't just invest in disciples for a year or a few years and then just drop them for the next new group of people that came in that he was going to go reach out to. But his heart longed for the disciples that he raised up. He didn't just raise them up and drop them. He raised them up and he continued to nurture them as best as he could. You know, the word visit, it doesn't just mean to stop by and say hi as I'm on my way somewhere else. But it means to look upon in order to help or to benefit, to look after, have care for, provide for. And Paul, he emphasizes that purpose to care for them when he says at the very end, and see how they are. You know, he's not playing any favorites either. He's not going to the easier places or the places where he likes the people the best. He wants to go visit the brothers in every city where they proclaim the word of the Lord. You know, in some of those cities that he was at, Paul received death threats. You know, in some of those cities that he went to, Paul was actually stoned to the point where people thought that he was literally dead. And imagine, he's going to go back to that city where they think he's dead. It's like, hi guys, like, I'm back, and I want to minister to you guys. I mean, if I were him, I don't know, I'd be a little bit hesitant. Not only was I threatened for my life, but actually, they didn't just threaten me, they tried to kill me. I'm not sure if I would be so ready to go back just a year or two later. But he wants to go back to every city that they went to before. You know, what would drive him to do that? Is he a madman? Like, what's with Paul? Why would he do this? It says, because these were his brothers. Notice the language there. My brothers. Brothers. Throughout Paul's letters, he mentions his disciples in some of these cities. You know, he's penning their names. You know, a lot of these letters, he's listing them out by names. Oh, I remember this disciple. Say hi to this disciple and this guy and this guy. And he's listing them out in every city by name. And not only them, but even in some cases, he doesn't just know them by name, but he knows their mom and their grandmother by name. That's pretty crazy. You know, our church is not that big, but sometimes it's hard to remember even everybody here, you know? Some of us, maybe in our workplace, or even our own distant family members, we have trouble remembering their names, right? Paul hasn't seen them for a few years, and he remembers them by name, even their grandparents. Paul knew and loved his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he wanted to see how they were. You know, were they still holding on to the faith? What problems were they facing? How could he serve them and strengthen them in the gospel? How could he better pray for them as he hears what's going on in their lives? How could he better equip them with scripture to live their lives faithfully for Christ? You know, there's no question. Paul undoubtedly had a heart for the lost, but he never lost his heart for his fellow brothers. And he made sure that he was discipling them as best as he could in the faith. You know, one thing that's especially interesting here is that Paul cares very much about ministry inside the church, meaning to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we think about Paul, that's not what we normally think about, right? We think about how, oh, he's the pioneer missionary going off and pushing off to the lost people. He cares about lost people. He makes it his ambition to preach the gospel in places that they have not heard yet. And yes, of course, he loves lost people. But he cares so much for the ministry inside the church. And I think that's a big pitfall in how many of us think about ministry as well. I think we might have an either-or mentality. Some of us, we think ministry is all about inside the church. Oh yeah, my brothers and sisters here. I'm serving. I'm doing all these different things. And I love these guys. But then outside, oh yeah, that's okay. You know, I don't need a minister out there. Some of us, we have the opposite mentality. It's ministry in the work. Oh yeah, my work is my ministry. My family is my ministry. My friends are my ministry. But no, not ministry in the church. Not to my brothers and sisters here. You know, it's not either or, but it's both and. We don't just serve the people in the church and then we're terrible employees at the workplace, terrible family members. We shouldn't just be great employees, even launch different ministries outside the church, missional initiatives serving in our city, but then we're not involved and integrated in the lives of people inside the church. It's both and. It's not either or. We don't only minister to people inside the church. We don't only minister to people outside the church, but ministry is both inside and outside the church. That's the paradigm we see of Paul's ministry. That's the paradigm that we see of ministry all throughout the Bible. Going back to the text, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, but Paul did not agree. Verses 37 and 38 say, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So Barnabas agrees with Paul. Yes, that's a great idea. Let's go back and visit the brothers from our first missionary journey. He agrees. But then we're introduced to a difference of opinions between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on this second missionary journey, but Paul didn't think that was a great idea because they actually took Mark before on their first missionary journey, and Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. So the first question here is, who exactly is Mark? We know a little bit about him, but let's take a look. At this point, we know that Mark was the adult son of a woman named Mary in Jerusalem. When Peter was arrested and miraculously rescued, there were many believers praying at Mary's house, Mark's mom's house. And Peter's knocking on the door, saying, talking about his miraculous escape and rescue. So Mark, he has a believing mother, and he heard Peter's testimony of how God miraculously saved him out of prison. In fact, Mark may have even been led to Christ by Peter himself. So he's supposed to be a stand-up guy, you know? He's got close, tight associations with some of the 12 apostles. And soon after that, he went with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, but he screwed up big time. Early on, he left them. He deserted them on this first missionary journey. There's one other detail about Mark that's important, is that he's Barnabas' cousin. So he's family. So here we have two longtime friends and partners in the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, and they're disagreeing about this one person, Mark. Both Barnabas and Mark have been described as full of the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit in previous parts of Acts. And if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be unified, why do they have this disagreement? Just think about that. I believe that even because the Holy Spirit is one, he's unified, we see this in other books in the Bible, is that he gives a diverse gift to other people. And I believe God gave each of them different personalities and different giftings, which informed how they approached the situation. So I want us to take a look at each of their backgrounds for a moment to better understand where Barnabas is coming from and where Paul is coming from and how they're thinking about this. So, you know, Barnabas, that's actually not his real name. His real name was Joseph, but he was given the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he was such an encouragement. And you know who received a lot of that? Paul. Paul used to be a persecutor of Christians, but Christ transformed his life. But early on, when he first went to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the other disciples, but nobody would take him in because they thought he was still this persecutor of Christians. They were afraid of him. But there was one person who was willing to take him in, and it was Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him in, took him to the other apostles, and vouched for him. And he backed him up. And later, when the church in Jerusalem heard about people coming to know Christ in Antioch, they sent Barnabas there. And then Barnabas, what did he do? He went to go get Paul and brought him to Antioch to do ministry together. Barnabas was known to be a son of encouragement, and Paul was actually a direct recipient of much of that encouragement from Barnabas. Now, Paul, he received a great education. He was well-versed not only in the Jewish law, but also in Greek philosophy and the literature of the time. He was a pretty capable guy. He was a passionate persecutor of the church, but as his life was transformed, he became a passionate follower of Christ. And he was masterful at his articulation of the gospel. You see it all throughout his letters. And he spoke harshly to anyone, literally anyone, who tried to compromise the purity of the gospel. He didn't hold anything back. To those that tried to say that circumcision was required for salvation, he said that he wished that they would castrate themselves. I mean, pretty harsh. And even to Peter, one of the 12 apostles, Paul publicly rebuked Peter when he was compromising on the truth of the gospel. That it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Peter was compromising on that. And then Paul even corrected Barnabas, who was being led astray by Peter in that incident. So Paul, he was a highly capable, passionate advocate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Barnabas was actually saved from straying from the gospel because of Paul. So for Barnabas, how do you think about Mark? Mark was his cousin, his own biological family. So I'm sure that had a large pull on him emotionally. And not only that, but even thinking about his personality and his giftings, he's a son of encouragement. So he was probably quick to forgive Mark for leaving them on their first missionary journey, quick to encourage him in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and then quick to offer him a second chance to accompany them on their second missionary journey. That was Barnabas. For Paul, he had no biological ties to Mark. And even if he did, I'm not sure if he would have factored that into his decision at all. Mark actually left them before any of the bad stuff happened to them on the first missionary journey. Before there were death threats, before he was actually stoned, Mark had already left them. Mark actually left them at the high point of their ministry. Mark, along with them, just witnessed a miraculous sign, and after the Roman proconsul of Cyprus put his faith in Jesus. He's seeing fruit in the ministry, and then he leaves. Now, Paul knows about, you know, before he was kind of going in blind, you know, not really knowing what would come. But now he knows there's death threats and there are stonings. And I'm going to those same cities again. And he's probably thinking to himself, you know, I don't know if Mark is going to last. He left during a high time. How is he going to last in these dark times? If he couldn't even stick around when there wasn't any trouble, how is he going to stick around when I know there's trouble to come? And I'm going to visit those same places that my life was threatened and I was actually stoned. To Paul, Mark seemed more like a liability rather than an asset to ministry. You know, Barnabas was thinking about Mark relationally, that they might encourage him in the gospel and disciple him in his faith on the second missionary journey. But Paul was thinking about Mark strategically, that they might not have Mark be dead weight on their team or even a hindrance to their ministry. So the big question here is, who is right? You have their personalities, you have their giftings, now you understand even where they're coming from. Who is right? I'm sure that all of us here, we're probably going to pick different sides, right? Probably based on our own personalities and our own giftings, we're going to side with the one that makes more sense to us. And maybe we won't even understand where the other party's coming from. You know, why would they do that? No, it's so wrong, right? But interestingly enough, Luke, the writer of Acts, he doesn't tell us who was right or wrong in their perspective. And I think that's the point. These were two spiritual men with different perspectives and giftings. And because of that, they were actually a great benefit to each other and to the Church of Jesus Christ. If Barnabas wasn't the son of encouragement that he was, Paul wouldn't have been accepted into fellowship with the other believers in Jerusalem. He wouldn't have been involved in the church plant in Antioch. He wouldn't have experienced the first missionary journey that they went on. And he wouldn't have been involved in the Jerusalem Council, where they had this world-shaking decision that they had to make. Barnabas encouraged Paul, brought him into the fellowship with other believers, and gave him a platform to exercise his gifts for building up the church. And if Paul wasn't the passionate advocate for the gospel that he was, with an almost total disregard to who he was talking to, he would never have rebuked Peter publicly. He wouldn't have corrected Barnabas, his mentor, in many ways, and the other Jews that followed in that error. And the purity of the gospel being by grace through faith in Christ alone may have been lost. So it comes full circle for Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas built up Paul in the gospel when others rejected him. And then Paul built up Barnabas in the gospel when he nearly forgot it. They needed each other to grow as Christ's disciples. And the church needed both kinds of men to grow more holistically to resemble Christ himself. This is what Matthew Henry, a minister and Bible commentary in the 17th and 18th century, wrote about this disagreement that they had. Even those that are united to one and the same Jesus and sanctified by one and the same Spirit have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments in points of prudence. It will be so while we are in this state of darkness and imperfection. We shall never be all of a mind till we come to heaven, where light and love are perfect. That is charity, which never fails. Basically, it's saying that there's no one person that perfectly resembles Jesus Christ except Jesus Christ himself. He's given each of us different personalities, different experiences, different giftings. And because of that, that also means that we have different perspectives. And that's not a bad thing. You know, we ought not to elevate our gifts and our perspective above others, but we are to reason with one another. And the key is, with all grace, understanding that we're not the only person that has the Holy Spirit in us, that our perspective is not the only perspective. Our gift is not the only important gift. With all grace, we reason with one another and we more holistically build each other up to resemble Christ together. And in that way, we're going to sharpen one another as Christ's disciples. And the church is going to more holistically resemble Christ. As each of us who are different are exercising our gifts and giving our perspective with all grace. And it's got to be with all grace. I think sometimes in our immaturity, we elevate ourselves and we put down other people. In our own immaturity, we say our perspective is the only right perspective. And we cannot fathom how somebody else could have a different perspective. It doesn't make any sense to us. You know, people are not crazy to themselves. You ever think about that? Everybody makes sense to themselves. Nobody's crazy. And it takes some time to be able to reason and understand and wrap your head around someone else. But nobody's crazy. Believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we are all given different gifts, apportioned by the Holy Spirit. Every single person is created in the image of God, and we resemble him in different ways, different aspects of him. Let's not put each other down, but let's build each other up with all grace. You know, even though that's true, unfortunately, it doesn't always work like that. In our broken world, there's often times that there's hurt, pain, and division. Next, we'll see that Barnabas and Paul separated over the sharp disagreement that they had. Verses 39 and 41 say, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." It says that there arose a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And this is probably a huge understatement in those two words. In the original language, when used negatively, the word for sharp disagreement, it describes anger, irritation, or exasperation in a disagreement. It's a word that's also used of God's wrath. So this was a major disagreement. They were bringing their wrath upon each other. They didn't just reason with one another as two civil adults with all grace, but they were angry, irritated, and exasperated by each other as they were debating about what to do with Mark. You know, earlier in Acts chapter 15, it says Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with those that were saying that Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. You know, they were like yelling at them. There was no small dissension. And it seems like they're debating with one another now as strongly as if this was a gospel issue, in the same way that they argued with other people about circumcision being a requirement for salvation. They argued with one another as if this was about salvation. It was not about salvation. This was about Mark. And amidst what seemed like a hot-tempered debate with one another, they couldn't reconcile their differences. So they separated from each other. And when you think about the history that Barnabas and Paul had, this is really sad. This is really sad. Up until this point, Barnabas and Paul, they were the closest of brothers in Christ. They were like BFFs. You know, you couldn't even read the New Testament and find a mention of Barnabas without them also mentioning Paul. And whatever, wherever Paul is, soon after his name, there's Barnabas there as well. Up until this point, they had at least a 15-year friendship with one another. 15 years of going through some hard times together. Barnabas accepted Paul as a believer when nobody else would. He invited him to partner in the ministry in Antioch. Even the Holy Spirit saw the close partnership that they had and set them apart together. The church saw that, affirmed that, sent them off together as a pair. Barnabas and Paul, they had just joined together to debate with those spreading false teachings within the church. They were close brothers for over 15 years. And now because of this sharp disagreement, they separated from each other. And you know, throughout the rest of the Bible, and I think as much as I know from church history, there's no record of them ever doing ministry together again. Never. 15 years, over 15 years, and they never do ministry together again. And not only is this sad, but this was sin. This wasn't sin because of their differences of opinions or even their disagreement. It's not because they had different perspectives. But it was sin because of how they handled it and how it escalated so that they could not reconcile their differences and they separated. This is what Jesus said about how being reconciled with one another as brothers is more important than offering a gift to God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift on the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus valued reconciliation and unity so much. Jesus also prayed for the unity of his people the night before he was arrested and crucified. He prayed that all believers, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. And later on, over a decade later, after this sharp disagreement, as Paul is under house arrest in Rome, he himself writes in his own letter to the Ephesians about the importance of the unity of the Spirit amidst different gifts that God gives his different members of the church. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So as Paul is sitting in reflection under house arrest over a decade later, I'm thinking that he might have had this in mind, this sharp disagreement with Barnabas many years before in mind, how he did not have all humility and gentleness with Barnabas, how he did not have patience to bear with Barnabas and Mark in love, and how he was not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace at that moment. You know, in this passage in Acts, Luke, the writer, he doesn't assign blame to any one person. And I think many of us, we want to put blame on somebody, right? Whoever doesn't resemble us, right? Whoever has our personality, oh, that's the right one. You know, that other person, they messed up. But Luke doesn't give you the opportunity to do that. He doesn't assign blame to any one person. Because I believe that both are guilty of sin. Both men were full of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit was moving through them in earlier parts of the book of Acts. And even immediately afterwards, the Holy Spirit is moving on Paul's second missionary journey. But here, what's in between, this small gap, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in this sharp disagreement. There's no mention of him. Two men who are so filled with the Spirit, it doesn't say that they're filled with the Spirit at this moment. And there's no mention of them seeking God's guidance in prayer amidst their disagreement. There's no mention of seeking help from others to mediate their differences. But it seems like their sharp disagreement and their separation was caused by both of them just simply acting in their flesh, in their sinful nature, getting angry, irritated, exasperated by each other. And finally, not being able to reconcile with one another. And if you think about this, this is probably a bit awkward for the church in Antioch, right? Because Barnabas and Paul were their founding leaders that helped establish their church. So with the rift in their relationship right now, who is the church supposed to side with? Do you side with Barnabas? Well, he was here first, but he went to get Paul. But I like Paul too. He's one of our founding members, right? And they have this sharp disagreement. Clearly, everybody knows about this. Who does the church side with? So being the son of encouragement that Barnabas was, he may have left quietly with Mark, not wanting to cause a ruckus in the church, so the church wouldn't be divided over this disagreement. You know, he just kind of quietly sails away with Mark, and that's the last time you hear about Barnabas. And Paul, he still wants to go on this missionary journey, and he chooses Silas to be his new partner in ministry. Silas, he was one of the leading men among the brothers in the church in Jerusalem. He had hand-delivered the letter with the decision from the Jerusalem Council to the church in Antioch, and he was considered a prophet, and he had just stayed with the believers there in Antioch and strengthened them in the faith. So Silas, he was a time-tested, respected leader who already had a track record of faithfulness and being able to strengthen other believers in the faith. So Paul is thinking, this is my guy. You know, he is the strategic pick for my second missionary journey. He's my first-round draft pick. I want Silas. So he picks to Silas. And with Barnabas and Paul, with Barnabas and Mark having already left, the church wanted to properly commission somebody. Paul is there, Silas is there, so they're going to properly commission them on their missionary journey. So they committed them to the grace of the Lord, meaning that they probably laid their hands on them and they sent them off in the same way that they sent Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. I'm sure that they were still a bit shaken by the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. But they knew that they could trust God to be gracious and sovereign over all those disagreements. That he is gracious and sovereign over all things. So they committed Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord. That's so important. They did not commit them to the strength of their relationships because they didn't have strong relationships. They did not commit them to their strategic plans. You know, Paul thought he had great plans, but actually later on you'll see how God changes his plans. But they committed them to the grace of the Lord. Because ultimately, that's all that any believer of Jesus Christ can rest on, the grace of the Lord. And ultimately, that's all that the church of Jesus Christ can rest on, the grace of the Lord. It's not the strength of our relationships, because we have strained relationships, don't we? It's not the strength of our strategic plans because we don't have it all figured out. It's only as we're committed to the grace of the Lord that we're able to carry on. And God strengthens his church because Jesus builds his church. So Paul and Silas, they went off through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches as Paul first intended to do. You know, as we take a step back, what's interesting is that Barnabas and Paul, they were not separated by theological disagreement. You would think that's something that would destroy top leaders, apostles, right? They were not separated by external pressures or persecution. They went through stonings together, and they stayed together. But they were separated because of personal disagreement between themselves. How sad is that? In the bigger scheme of things, that was so petty. But that's what broke them apart. And this is what Matthew Henry says of the sharp disagreement and their separation. It's in old English, so try to catch it. Oh, the mischief that even the poor and weak remainders of pride and passion that are found even in good men do in the world, do in the church. No wonder the consequences are so fatal where they reign. Basically, what it's saying is that even the most spiritual men are still sinners. There's still pride that remains. It might not be a lot, but there's pride that's there. And even a little bit of pride, a little bit of passion that's not God-centered, Christ-centered, is often the cause of so much harm in our relationships, in our church, and in the world. And once again, we're reminded that without the grace of the Lord, we are just mere sinners with merely sinful minds and sinful passions. And it might be clothed in spirituality, It might be clothed in selfless sacrifice. I was willing to be stoned. It might be clothed in kingdom work. Isn't that what it looks like here? But without the grace of the Lord, the pride and passion of individuals and the church inevitably brings about pain and division. Therefore, it's only Christ's example that's a perfect model for life. Nobody should ever look at this passage and say and use this as an excuse to justify our own sin. You should not look at, see, Barnabas and Paul, they split up. So when I have this issue with this other brother or sister, I can just ignore it. I can just forget them. You know, I'm going to throw out this relationship. This relationship is not important. Look at Paul and Barnabas. They did it. So you're going to do that? That's not the lesson here. The lesson here is that Barnabas and Paul, even church planters, even apostles, even great spiritual leaders, even friends of 15 years, over 15 years, they themselves were also sinners. This is not an excuse for our sin. It's to sober us up to know that we still sin. And the only perfect model for us to live life is Jesus Christ. For he was the only man that lived without sin. And though he was spotless, he went to the cross for the sins of man. Even the sins that we would commit after we put our faith in him. Even the sins that we would commit as leaders in the church. He died for all of those sins. And it's because of Christ and his death that we have forgiveness and redemption. And though we see here the sin of these great leaders of the church, we're going to see later how their sin, even though it could have, it did not destroy the church. But how God redeemed it to ultimately strengthen his church. So let's get into the second part now. Paul completed his new team at the beginning of his second missionary journey. So Paul, he circumcised Timothy for the sake of ministry. Verses 1 through 3 say, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here we see that Paul, he added another member to his newly formed team. As Paul and Silas are in Lystra, there's this disciple named Timothy. Now, a little bit of background on Timothy. Timothy had a believing mother who was a Jew. And we find out elsewhere that his mother's name is actually Eunice, and his grandmother's name is Lois, and they were both believers. And Paul knew them personally, and he probably led them to Christ along with Timothy on his first missionary journey to Lystra. And by the way, Lystra is a place that he was just stoned. He was literally stoned in Lystra, and that's the first city he chooses to go back to. That's Paul. And Timothy, he had been well acquainted with the scriptures since his youth, and now as a young man, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Iconium was another nearby city, which was a day's journey away. So Timothy, he was a young man, deeply rooted in Scripture, that Paul himself led to Christ, and he was above reproach in the eyes of other believers, not only in his own city, but also in the nearby city, which was a day away. So you think about Timothy, and Paul was thinking about Timothy. It's like, this is my next strategic pick for my team. This is my second round draft pick. He chooses this other time-tested, proven person. And that was just how Paul thought about things. But there was one problem. Timothy's father was a Greek, which meant that even though Timothy was half Jewish, he was not circumcised as a Jew. At the time, an uncircumcised Jew was viewed as an apostate Jew, meaning that he had betrayed his Jewish heritage and his religion. And that caused a problem because Paul's strategy was that in every city that he went to, he first went to the Jewish synagogues. So if Paul and Silas were seen to be Jews that approved of Timothy as an apostate Jew, it would cause unnecessary problems in their ministry to the Jews. So although Paul believed that there was no need for circumcision in order to be saved, but it was by grace through faith in Christ alone, he still had Timothy circumcised for the sake of ministry to the Jews. For Paul, his mindset was on what would be most strategic to advance the kingdom of God. That informed his decisions about not choosing Mark, choosing Silas and Timothy, and now circumcising Timothy. And let me just pause here and say something about consistency. You know, some people might read this passage and accuse Paul of being inconsistent. Didn't you just debate with others at the Jerusalem Council to ensure a circumcision-free gospel? Are we not saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? So why are you going ahead and circumcising Timothy? Isn't that inconsistent, Paul? And that's to mistake what Paul is being consistent with. There are two types of consistency. First is consistency of practice, and then there's consistency of principle. You know, children, they see consistency of practice as the only means of consistency. You know, parents, they will tell their children to ask for things nicely. So children believe that if they ask for something nicely, that they deserve what they ask for. But a parent understands that it's really not as simple as that. Even if a child asks nicely for a knife, any good parent would not give a knife to their child. But the child would see that the parent is being inconsistent. I asked nicely. You told me to ask nicely, and you're not giving me what you said that if I asked nicely that I might get. You know, because in the past, when the child asked nicely for a book or a second portion of food, the parent gladly gave them those things. So is that kind of parent inconsistent? A child would think so. That's how a child often feels with their parent. But the higher form of consistency is actually consistency of principle. It's not just whenever you ask nicely, okay, whatever you want, right? The parent operates on a principle. The consistent principle that the parent is operating on is that he wants his son to be healthy and safe. So even though the child asks nicely for things, he only gives him what would serve his health and preserve his safety. That's the principle that he's operating on. That's his consistency. And that's the higher level of consistency. Here, Paul is not operating on consistency of practice, but on consistency of principle. He's operating on what upholds the gospel and what advances the ministry. By fighting against circumcision being made as a requirement for salvation, Paul was upholding the gospel. He was consistent with that. But he would have fought just as hard if it was anything else. It wasn't a circumcision-specific thing. If it was anything else tagged on to, as a requirement for salvation besides grace through faith in Christ, he would have fought tooth and nail. He would have went all out going against that. So when it came to circumcision, he was pretty indifferent about it. So with Timothy, he decides to circumcise Timothy, and that was not a violation of principle for him because he was still upholding the gospel. They all knew that that was not a matter of salvation, but it was a matter of advancing the ministry. Daryl Bach, a New Testament commentator, he writes this: knowing which principles are worth standing up for and which ideas are not worth elevating to importance they do not deserve is a sign of discernment and leadership. Not every issue is worth starting a war over when it comes to the gospel and the ethnic unity of the church. You know, leaders will always be accused of being inconsistent. Always. Some of those accusations are justified, and some of them are not. The best leaders are not just trying to be consistent with practice, but more importantly, they're trying to be consistent with their principles. And based on those principles, they're asking, what are the things I need to fight for? I need to go to war for. And what are the things I just need to let go? It's not worth going to war for. It doesn't violate my highest principles. You know, Paul was not willing to go to war with other Jews about the issue of whether Timothy was a Jew or not. So he circumcised Timothy so he wouldn't have to deal with that. And that was to his credit, I would say. But if you remember, going back, he was willing to go to war with Barnabas, his own close brother in the faith, about the issue of Mark. So he refused to reconcile. And that, I would say, was to his discredit. Even Paul himself, I believe he would agree that both of those things were not gospel issues. They were not salvation issues. They were not the highest principle that he held. Yet his sharp disagreement again showed that Paul was not perfectly consistent either. Paul was a sinner. He was not perfectly consistent. He was trying to be, but none of us are perfectly consistent. You know, we do our best to be consistent about the right things, about the higher matters of principle, particularly upholding the gospel, loving God, and loving others. But we all fall short in being consistent as we ought to be. You know, parents are notorious for being inconsistent. Not just in practice, but even in principle. All of us, we have parents, and we can probably attest to that. No parent is ever trying to be a hypocrite. I hope you know that. No one is trying to be inconsistent. They're attempting to do that. But as their spouses and their children grow old with them, they will inevitably catch them being inconsistent, both in practice and in principle. Because parents are sinners too. And those closest to us will see that. Just like here in the church, you know, we all try to be consistent with the highest principles. Hopefully, right? But we're still going to catch each other with inconsistencies. And that's not something to lord over people, to beat them over the head with it, to accuse them of not being worthy of the gospel, but it's something to look in the mirror about, something to realize the grace of God that he's given us, and something to extend grace to others. Of course, call it out, and I think we do need to see that, you know, but do it with all grace. And again, that's what the body of Christ does. You know, nobody's perfectly consistent. Even Paul was not consistent. Barnabas was not consistent. None of us are consistent because every single one of us, we are sinners that sin. Even our best efforts to be perfectly consistent will fall short. Only God himself is perfectly consistent. You know, throughout history and throughout the world, many people have accused God for being inconsistent. You are not just. You are not loving. You are inconsistent, God. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that he is perfectly consistent. He takes sin so seriously that he justly punishes sin with death. And that's what sin deserves. We see that he's so perfectly consistent with his love that he abundantly gives that out. He sends Jesus Christ into this world to take the penalty of death that we deserve on the cross of Christ. God is perfectly consistent. And the only way that we have hope to be consistent as we ought to be is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He indwells us. He makes us more like Christ. And that's when we learn how to discern different situations based on the higher principles of upholding the gospel, loving God, loving people. And he enables us to make the right calls. And in his grace and in his sovereignty, even in the mistakes that we make, he redeems that. He uses that to advance his purposes. That is the hope that we have in Christ. Finishing off the text, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they ministered to the churches and they were strengthened. Verses 4 to 5 say, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul's new team, they went through the cities, they delivered the decision from the Jerusalem council that both Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the churches were strengthened in their faith, just as Paul had originally intended when he first proposed the idea to Barnabas. And it says that the churches increased in numbers daily. Wow. And after all that happened, especially amidst Barnabas and Paul's sharp disagreement or their sin, God still showed himself to be sovereign. He still redeemed their sin and brought benefit from it when it could have brought so much detriment. And God himself strengthened his churches. You know, in the bigger picture, more churches were served, right? In Cyprus, where Barnabas and Saul went, in Syria and Cilicia and the surrounding cities where Paul and Silas went. There are more leaders who are raised up. It's not just Mark now, but there's also Silas and Timothy as well. There are more lost people getting saved as the churches increase in numbers daily in multiple places. And as we fast forward a little bit into the first century, we see a bit more of what happened, particularly with Mark, Silas, and Timothy. For Mark, Paul later reconciled with Mark and partnered with him in ministry. Paul called him a fellow worker and useful to him for ministry, and even requested Mark to come to him before he was martyred in Rome. Mark also developed a close relationship with Peter, and he authored the Gospel of Mark with his close association with Peter, which is considered by most to be the first of the fourfold gospel that we have here in the New Testament. You know, Paul had rejected Mark once before, and now he penned the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that we have in history in the New Testament. That was God. For Silas, he was imprisoned with Paul in Philippi, where they joined in praying and singing together, when suddenly an earthquake hit and they led the jailer and his entire household to faith in Christ. And he continued with Paul throughout his second missionary journey. Silas, he was also known as Silvanus, he also had a close relationship with Peter, and he was the scribe for Peter's first epistle. So he hand-wrote 1 Peter in our New Testament. That was the grace of God. For Timothy, he was with Paul the longest of the three, and Paul said that he had no one like him. He had known Timothy from his initial conversion as a young man and did life-on-life discipleship with him until Paul's own death. Paul said that Timothy served with him in the gospel as a son with a father. Timothy helped Paul to plant churches all over the Roman Empire. He cared for Paul's needs whenever he was in prison, and that seemed like it was quite often. And after Paul's release from prison in Rome, he traveled around with Timothy again and left him in Ephesus to appoint leaders in that church. He was a great leader in church, in the history of the church. And the last letter that we have in the New Testament written by Paul before he was martyred was his second letter to Timothy, where he requested Timothy come to him soon. You know, these were all great saints in the early church. And it's unlikely that Mark, Silas, and Timothy would have become who they became in the first century church and important characters forever etched in the New Testament if Barnabas and Paul did not have that sharp disagreement in Acts chapter 15. But that is not to use the ends to justify the means. None of us should say, look, you know, look at what all that God did. So that's okay, right? No, that's not okay. It's their sin was still their sin. It caused so much potential problems, and it ruined their relationship with one another. That's not what pleased God. But God is a gracious and sovereign God that in the midst of their sin, he still redeemed it, he still used it for strengthening his church and for his own glory. That's what we should see. And that is so encouraging because I screw up all the time. I've sinned against many people. All of us have sinned against many people. And to know that God is still working in the midst of that, to further his purposes, to strengthen his church, to shape me and others, that is something that gives me so much peace and comfort. That doesn't excuse my sin. I still own my sin. But that is the grace of God that I rejoice and I praise God for. Therefore, we can be sure that though we struggle with sin and we will constantly falter, that our hope is not in ourselves or in any leader or in any circumstance, but our hope is ultimately in Jesus Christ himself, who died for his church, who builds his church, who strengthens his church, and who will one day perfect his church and every single one of us in it. And that's the day that I'm really longing for, and I hope we all are. Here's a life application. First is do ministry with others inside and outside the church. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. God has called us into a spiritual family, so share your burdens and concerns with other brothers and sisters here. We're called to do ministry together, inside and outside the church. Also, secondly, reconcile with those you've hurt and those you've been hurt by in the church. If you've been in our church for a while, I'm 100% positive that you have both hurt and been hurt by others in this church. I know it. Why do I know that? Because all of us are sinners. And it's an inevitable consequence of living life on life together as family, as a family of sinners. We have different personalities and gifts, and God uses that to build up his church, but we also misuse that to hurt one another. And we are responsible for our own sin. So we ought not to justify it by what others did to us, or by even saying, well, God redeems it and he uses it for his purposes. No, We own up to our sin. Our sin is our sin, and we need to recognize it. We need to repent of it before God, and we need to reconcile with others that have been hurt because of it. Thirdly, trust that in Christ, God is gracious and sovereign over your sins. You know, I know that some of us, that even when we recognize and we repent of our sins, that we still have feelings of regret. You know, perhaps you weren't able to successfully reconcile with some of the people that were hurt by your sin. Or perhaps your sin has left more permanent marks in your life or in other people's lives, and you're constantly reminded of your sin in that way. And for you, I believe that God wants you to know that Jesus is greater than your sin. That Jesus died for your sin. And God has forgiven you of your sins, so you ought not to condemn yourself in regret and despair. But in Christ, trust that God is gracious and sovereign over your sins. He forgives you, and he's going to redeem your sin ultimately for your good and for his glory. Amen? So once again, the one thing is that God strengthens his church in the midst of our sin. God strengthens his church in the midst of our sin. Can we all stand?